When I was a younger man, I thought about the possibility of pursuing journalism as a vocation. And in fact, for a short time, I was working as a columnist for a newspaper. I had no training in journalism, so I reached for the classic book on writing called On Writing Well by William Zinsser, which some of you no doubt have read. And I remember opening the book to the part that describes how a person can write a feature story. And Zinsser says, if you are writing about someone in the community, pay attention more to what they do than what they say. So, for example, if you're doing a feature piece on the Reverend John Smith, and the Reverend is talking about how it's important to care for the poor and the vulnerable in town, but then as you are getting off the bus with the Reverend, you notice that he shoves a little old lady out of the bus so he can get out of the bus more quickly. Write that down. Describe what happened. Because when it comes to a feature story, what's more important than what a person says is what a person does. It's just like the advice of our freshman English teacher. When it comes to good writing, don't tell, but show. What we do reveals the kind of person we are. And this is especially true when it comes to our money. This past week, I was in North Carolina. I was part of a mentoring gathering hosted by my mentor, Leighton Ford. We were in North Carolina. And I met this person named Steve, whom I had heard about, but I'd never actually talked to. And Steve began to describe some of his life story to me. He told me that he was born and raised in a pastor's home, which signaled to me that he had been brought up in a family with a modest income. He told me that when he was in his early 20s, he ended up marrying a young woman who had been raised by a poor farmer. And as a couple, early on, they decided that they would live a simple lifestyle. And if more money befell them, they would give that money away to God's work and to the poor. Steve has worked for most of his career as a pastor or in the not-for-profit world. But a few years ago, he developed a leadership development software program that helps to cultivate leaders both in the business world and in the not-for-profit world. He created this with one of Microsoft's leading engineers. And he told me that it looks like it's about to sell for between $3 and $4 million US. Steve also told me that they have enough to live on, and so he's going to take his share, which will be about $1.5 to $2 million, and he will give it to a ministry that is focused on developing emerging Christian leaders, because that is his passion. Now, I've just talked about Steve for about 2 minutes, but as I described what he does with his money, you get a picture as to the kind of person he is. We're in a series here at 10th from the book of Proverbs called Sex, Money, and Power. And today we're going to be exploring how what we do with our money reveals who we are and shapes who we become. In Proverbs 19:17, Solomon writes in Scripture, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, that is God, will reward them for what they have done." And so Solomon is saying here that when a person is generous toward the poor, whether they know it or not, they are revealing that they are the kind of person who is honoring their Creator. Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we've been reminded just now by Andrew that you are incredibly generous, that you gave your greatest treasure, Jesus Christ, to us, offering him as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be united with you. And you tell us in Scripture that we've been created in your image. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of Scripture, we pray that you would make us generous like you, that we would reflect more of your character. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we continue our series, Sex, Money, and Power, today we're going to be looking at how what we do with our money reveals who we are, shapes who we become. Last Sunday, Daryl Johnson talked about giving, and today we're going to touch on that, but we're also going to be looking at how God might lead us to use the money that we hold on to in some way. We'll look at whether or not God might guide us into debt, about how God might guide us in our everyday purchases. In Proverbs 19:17, as we read, Solomon writes, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, that is the Lord God, will reward the person for what they have done." And so Solomon is saying here that if a person is generous toward the poor with their money or their resources or their time, that person, whether they know it or not, is honoring their Creator, honoring God. It reveals something about that person. And we see in Scripture that when a person encounters God, that their heart is changed in some way, and that change is reflected in what they do with their money, among other things. So, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, we read about a man named Zacchaeus. The Scripture tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which means that he was a very, very wealthy man. In order to become a chief tax collector in the Roman Empire, in order to have the right to tax a region, you had to enter into a bidding auction. And Rome would award the right to tax an area to the highest bidder. It was a very expensive process. But once you won the right to tax an area, you had incredible income earning potential. You would give Rome their due, but then you could charge whatever you wanted and pocket the rest. And so, for example, if I was collecting taxes from Shirley, I could charge her whatever I wanted to. I would have to give Rome 30% of her income, but I could charge her 60% of her income and pocket 30%, or charge her 80% of her income. She's now shaking her head the other way. She's nodding politely at 60%, but not so much at 80%. And pocket 50%. I had the legal right to do that. And so the very system of Roman taxation encouraged corruption. In fact, honest tax collectors were so rare that one town actually built a statue in honor of an honest tax collector. They were that unusual. And so for Zacchaeus, as a Jewish person, to choose to become a chief tax collector would have meant that he would have been regarded as a fraud, as a criminal, as a traitor who was in bed with the enemy, Rome. By virtue of his vocational choice, Zacchaeus was showing us that he valued money more than his relationships with his fellow Jews and the people in his community. He valued money more than his reputation, more than the health of his soul, more than a possible connection with God. But one day, Zacchaeus meets Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ shows him so much kindness and love that Zacchaeus' heart is changed. It is transformed. And we see evidence of this as Zacchaeus says to Jesus and to others at a party, "I hereby declare that I will give half of my wealth to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will repay them four times what I have taken." And so what Zacchaeus is actually doing goes well beyond the law outlined in the Bible itself. Zacchaeus' giving is a sign of his respect for Jesus, his love for him. It's also an indication of a new heart. Because what we do with our money reveals who we are and who we are becoming. You know, when our heart gets captured by someone, it affects the way we give toward that person. When I was proposing to Sakiko, whom I would eventually marry, the biggest surprise about that proposal was that I actually had gotten her an engagement ring. Big shock to her. She assumed that because I worked as a Christian minister, that I would be so not materialistic that the thought of getting her jewelry would have never crossed my mind. She honestly thought that. She also assumed, and she didn't say this because she didn't want to insult me, but it later came out that she figured that as a Christian minister, I would be so financially poor that there was no way that I could afford a ring. And it's true that I was in a financially really tight position as I was dating her. But I wanted to get her a ring, as I anticipated proposing to her. And so I cut back my expenses. I stopped going out for meals, basically cut back in other areas, saved a little money. And I had the good fortune of having a younger sister who was living in the same city as Sakiko. My younger sister was pursuing grad studies in Tokyo. And so I said, you need to meet Sakiko, find an excuse to get together, and then check out the kind of jewelry she's wearing, okay? You just need to be my spy. And you also need to figure out a way to get invited to her apartment. Invite yourself if you need to. And you need to find a way to sneak into her bedroom and raid her jewelry box, you know? Think of some line if she catches you in there. I thought this was the bathroom. She came back with good news. She said, Sakiko is not a big rock girl. So you're lucky. And she was able to describe what she felt was Sakiko's aesthetic when it came to jewelry. And so while I didn't have a lot of money to spend, I was able to choose something that was consistent with what she actually liked. And when you care for someone, when you love someone, it will be reflected in the way you want to give to that person. Heard a story recently from a friend here in the community that was telling me about a friend of hers that has recently started coming to our services. And I sense this friend of hers is newer to faith, and this friend of hers recently told my friend, if you can follow that, so her friend tells my friend, that she has just begun tithing. And from the context, I don't know what she gave, it sounds like it technically is more than a tithe. And my friend's friend said to my friend, if you're following me, that my giving is a measure of my heart. My friend said, I roughly know how much she makes, and so it seems to me that she has a very big heart, a heart for God. And what we give is a reflection of who we are, and it is a measure of our heart. If you were here last Sunday, you would have heard our friend Daryl Johnson talk about how God in Scripture calls us, if we have a relationship with him, to honor him by giving him the first tenth of our income. That's what's called a tithe. Now, I realize that in a place like Vancouver, where many of you are probably spending 50 to 60% or more of your income on housing, giving a tenth of your income represents a real sacrifice, a real act of trust. Hudson Taylor is one of my great heroes. Hudson Taylor lived in the 1800s. He was born and raised in England. As a young man, he was working as a medical assistant, not as an MD physician, but as a medical assistant. And he was on a very meager income. Hudson Taylor felt that God might be calling him to relocate to China and to serve God as a missionary there. And Hudson thought, if I end up in China, I'll really have to trust God there. So I might as well learn to start trusting God right here in England. And he said to himself, I'm going to start tithing. But as Hudson Taylor calculated his expenses for rent and food and just living, he realized he didn't have 10% left over to tithe. And so what did he do? He found cheaper accommodations and he started tithing. One of my favorite stories from Hudson Taylor's life as a young man occurred when he was walking through one of the British town squares one night. And he was approached by someone who looked homeless, a very thin man with sunken cheeks, who said to Hudson Taylor, and obviously Hudson Taylor at that time wasn't famous, he was unknown, but he said, young man, for God's sake, my family's hungry and starving. Could you spare us some change? And Hudson Taylor stopped, and he looked at the man, and he saw the person's wife or partner, who was also very, very thin, carrying a skinny little baby that was crying. He saw a couple of kids that were thin as rails, that were poorly dressed. And Hudson Taylor did not want to give this man his last coin. When we're approached by homeless people, sometimes we just want to ignore them and walk on. That's how Hudson Taylor felt. But for some reason, he reached into his pocket, pulled out his last coin. It was a half crown, and he reluctantly gave it to him. But as his hand opened, he said, I felt this surge of joy. I go home to my room, and all I have to eat that night is this watery porridge, this gruel. But I felt like a prince. When I went to bed that night, I didn't know where my next meal would come from. I didn't know how I was going to live in the coming week without any money. But the next morning, I woke up, and I noticed the Morning Post had come, and I saw that there was a letter addressed to me, and I picked it up. I also noticed that the return address had been washed off in the rain. I opened the envelope, and out fluttered a 10-shilling note. And I raised my hands in the air, and I said, praise God. In less than 24 hours, my investment has netted me a 400% return. And Hudson Taylor would go on to China, and he would live a life of faith and generosity. And his biographer said of him, it seemed as though there was a divine wind at his back, that he would give generously, but he would be supplied for miraculously. Hudson Taylor once said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And the God of Hudson Taylor, and the God of Elijah, and the God of Esther, and the God of Jesus Christ is our God too. That God can be trusted. And so God calls us to trust him with a tenth of our income. And when that commandment was first given in the scriptures, most people were farmers. They were living on a subsistence kind of income. That represented a sacrifice. That represented a great step of trust. But for some of us here, either now or in the future, 10% will no longer represent a sacrifice for us. It will no longer require us to really trust God. And so across the ages, many people who have followed Jesus have embraced a practice called proportionate giving, where they decide what they will live on, and they will give the rest away to God and to the poor. John Wesley was such a person. John Wesley, as some of you know, lived in the 1700s. And as a young man, as an Anglican vicar, he was making £38 a year, but figured he could live on £28 a year. And in fact, across his lifetime, because there weren't the same kinds of inflationary pressures on money that there is today, he found he was able to live each year of his life for £28. And so when he was making £38, he gave away £10, about 25% of his income. But John Wesley would go on to become a famous Christian leader in England, the founder of Methodism, a kind of rock star personality, though he was, you know, very subdued as an Englishman. And at the height of his income earning, he was making £1,400 a year, which would be the equivalent of between $1 to $2 million today. But he committed to living on £28 and giving the rest away. And part of the reason why John Wesley became that kind of person, generous in the use of his talents and his money and resources, was because he had a very godly mother named Susanna, who raised him to honor God with his talents and his resources. And Susanna would remind John that when he was 5 years old, he was caught in a burning house on the second floor, and it looked certain that he would die. But neighbors came around to their home, and a strong man said, "Someone get on my shoulders." And then someone jumped on his shoulders. Another person got on the other person's shoulders, and so forth, until someone was able to reach up and grab this 5-year-old boy named John. And Susanna would tell John, "John, you were saved from the fire for a purpose. Use your life and gifts for God." And so John would go on to live by this motto: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. John Wesley became a generous soul because of the influence of a mother. And some of you one day, if you're not so already, will become parents or mentors to the young, and you can inspire the people under your influence to be generous toward God and the poor. A mother from our community this week wrote this to me about her own daughter. And the mother said, "You're welcome to use this story if it's helpful, but please do not mention my daughter's name. So I'm changing her daughter's name to Christy. This is not her real name." The mom writes, "As a young girl, my daughter, Christy, was very disciplined. So teaching her to have 3 jars for her money, a jar for spending, a jar for saving, and a jar for giving, was not hard to do. Each Sunday, she would empty her giving jar and put it in the offering at church. When she was about 12 years old, we went to Tijuana, Mexico with other families to build a house for a poor family and help them move in. And when Christy saw how little the kids there had and how little it took to support kids like them with education and clothes, she came home from Mexico and asked us, her parents, if she could use her giving money and support a child overseas. And for years, she sponsored children and experienced the joy of knowing that she had helped many kids with the basics that she enjoyed all her life just because of where she was born. When Christy went off to university, she had a commission sales job. So she never knew how much she was going to make each month. Each paycheck, she would pull out 10% and put it in an envelope. And while she was driving around or at school or at church, she would ask God, who should I give this money to? She had so much fun going into her envelope and quietly giving away God's money. It meant that when she was working on a deal to sell her product, she got so excited about the money she would be able to put it into the envelope and give away. Today, 10 years later, she is incredibly generous. She learned at a young age to take the money off the top. And as the years have progressed and as the amount of money has increased, it's easier to do this because of the long habit she has formed. Christy is known for her generosity, and her generosity brings her joy. And so for Christy, her giving is also a measure of her love. I mentioned that I will talk about money in a broader context than simply giving. And so now I want to shift the focus to the question of debt. And should we go into debt? And if so, under what circumstances? In Proverbs 22:7, Solomon writes, "The borrower is slave to the lender." Now, let me also point out that the context has changed 3,000 years later in Vancouver. In Solomon's world and in many ancient societies, as well as societies today in the developing world, if you cannot repay your debt, you will become a slave literally to the person you owe money to, or you'll end up in a debtor's prison. So the context today is different, admittedly, but is it wise for us to enter into debt? And if so, under what circumstances? It's always wise to pray about such decisions. If you are here and you have some business talent and you can borrow money at a low interest rate, it might be a wise decision to borrow money if you are quite sure that you can generate more money than you're paying to borrow money. I mean, that might be a good act of stewardship. Or if you have the opportunity to buy a home in a market that you're fairly confident will appreciate in value, and obviously no one knows that for certain, then it might be a good idea to secure a mortgage. It might be. Or if you're here and you have a talent for commerce or law or science, it might be a good act of stewardship to procure a student loan, to get a degree in business, law, engineering, or medicine, to hopefully increase your income earning potential. It might be a good idea. Now, speaking of my own experience, and I don't impose this on anyone else, when I was working in the corporate world and considering the possibility of entering into theological seminary, I knew that that move for me would not be one that would raise my income earning potential. Quite the opposite. And I also remember that when I was an adolescent, my parents sat me down and taught me that it's never a good idea to take a loan for something that will depreciate. So avoid that if at all possible. And so when I entered into theological seminary, my commitment was to incur no debt. I had the good fortune of having saved some money from my time in the corporate world. I also was lucky enough to win some scholarships and to have a part-time job. So I was able to go through seminary without debt. And that was my choice. And again, I'm not imposing that on you, but I sensed that my new career path was not going to raise my income-generating power. The words of my parents, never take out a loan for something that will depreciate. I know sounds like old world wisdom, and so many of you are young. It sounds so old-fashioned, but it has served me well across the years. I've never bought a car on payments, never taken a loan for a vehicle, always paid with cash in hand, so to speak. I've never paid a penny for credit card interest. Now, let me hasten to add that I've paid a lot of money in fines at the library for overdue books. And at Black Dog Video for movies that are overdue. You know, I consider myself one of their major donors through my fines. But that wisdom from my parents, that old school wisdom that I think reflects the wisdom of Scripture, it has served me well. And some of you are in debt. There's no doubt. And if you haven't had parents like mine, seek out a wise financial advisor. There are people in this room right now that are really savvy about finances, like my friend Alpha, whom I see right here. Yesterday, I was with one of our UBC students, and he was telling me that he and his wife have some significant debt from their undergraduate education. And he told me that if you were to walk into our student housing, into our kitchen, you would see a thermometer on the wall, not a literal thermometer, but a picture of a thermometer with, you know, red mercury and financial benchmarks and dates. This is a visual reminder of our student debt and how we intend to pay it down and when. And he said, you know, to be honest, it's a little embarrassing to have this on the wall of our kitchen, but we've been in denial too long, and it's so easy to ignore our debt when it's stuck in a hard drive in some kind of digital format. So we just made a visual of it, and it's our hope and prayer and plan to pay that debt down as quickly as possible. And he said, we have three motivations for this. They all begin with an F. One is family. We have no kids, but one day we're hoping to have kids of our own, and we don't want decisions around our kids to be determined by our debt. The second F is future. We don't want to undermine our future because of the debt load we're carrying. We don't want to be taking jobs that we don't feel called to, that we're not suited for, just because of money. And then third, we want freedom. We realize that someone else, a bank, a financial institution, is controlling some of our money, and we want to be out from under that bondage. And so we are trying to cut back on our expenses. We're trying to pay that debt down as quickly as possible. And he looked at me and said, look, just because we owe money, that has not meant that we don't tithe. We tithe. We don't want to hold back from God just because we owe money. And he said, here's the amazing thing. God is providing for us in so many incredible ways. You know, we're working, but also, the other day, one of my former classmates from undergrad sent me $1,000 saying, you had a big impact on my life when we went to school together. I've got a high-paying job. This is my way of simply saying thank you. Current student at UBC walked in and gave him into a room and gave him $100 cash. Just says, I felt led to give you $100 cash. The student said, you know, my wife and I don't have any money to go on dates, and my wife ended up taking some photographs for someone, you know, as a volunteer, and the person gave us two tickets to the movies. He's saying, we want to give. We want to pay down our debt, and it's been an incredible adventure, incredible adventure. And so we would also do well to pray about wisdom around purchases, especially major purchases, asking God to guide us, because it's not just the 10% that's God's, but it's all God's. Someone else from our community who's part of a student marriage wrote this to me and has given me permission to share his experience. So this is one of our members, one of our own. He writes, even before we were married, my wife and I wanted to practice financial generosity. Since being married, our goal has been to give more than 10%, especially when our finances are tight. We believe that if we cannot give generously when we have little, then we probably won't be generous when we have much. Each month, our tithe comes directly out of our bank accounts. I have found that if it is taken out automatically, then there is no risk or temptation to adjust our tithe when our monthly spending is higher than usual. We also find ways to become emotionally engaged with the places where we are giving. So, for example, we support 2 World Vision children, and each year we try to write to them in order to build a relationship with them. When possible, I make an effort to visit the Oasis food program here at 10th on Monday or Tuesday to see the vulnerable people who are served by our church. These relationships make it easier for me to then give to them rather than going out for dinner or to a movie. Each month, my wife and I keep track of all of our spending. It is much easier for us to adjust immediately from 1 month of overspending rather than many months of overspending. Our bank account does not dictate our spending. Our planned budget does. Making our tithe a priority requires that I be responsible with the rest of our spending. One of the areas of our budget that we can control best is our food and eating out budget. We tend to eat out only for special occasions, and I have found a few cheap grocery stores where I buy our produce. I also purchase most of my clothes at secondhand clothing stores in order to keep our clothing budget to a minimum. While we have been frugal in some areas, we also were able to take a few weekend trips each year to focus on our marriage, as well as one larger bucket list trip. I mention this because we have felt that even during a season when our finances were tight, that we made a commitment to tithe, and we still had enough to go away together. We have felt a deep sense of God's abundance in our lives and have seen God's generosity to us while we seek to be generous to others. And so for this couple, their living, their spending, their giving is a measure of their heart. You know, earlier in the message, I talked about the idea of proportionate giving with Steve and Lynn, and then with John Wesley. You know, as my wife and I were about to commit to each other as husband and wife, we talked about our financial values, and we said, we're committed to simple living. And in the unlikely scenario that some unexpected money were to befall us, we would be committed to giving that to God and to the poor. As I said in my introduction, as a younger man, I thought about the possibility of becoming a journalist, a writer of some kind. But then I ended up being called to 10th, and the job seemed so big with my limited talents that I said, there's no way I'm going to write. I'll just drop that potential avocation. And then some years ago, I was working on a school project, doing some part-time schooling, and my mentor, Leighton Ford, suggested that I turn this writing school project into a book. So I began talking to a publisher, and the publisher said, I think that you have an important message in this potential book. We want to publish it, but you need to know that it's not likely to be very successful from a commercial point of view because, first of all, you're unknown in the publishing world. You've never published a book. Second of all, you're writing about spiritual disciplines, a topic that appeals to only a very small percentage of the population. And third of all, you're focusing on this obscure monk's rule of life. And as far as we know, no book has ever done well that's focused on that. Fair enough. The book, to everyone's surprise, ended up becoming an international bestseller. And before I signed the contract with HarperCollins, I said, look, I don't want a single penny from book sales to ever come to me. Let's set up the contract so that any royalty money will go directly into a fund that will support missions that work with vulnerable children. And so I hear, I don't control the fund, that about $100,000 is now in that fund. And my colleague Patrick, our pastor of missions, has recently come back from Cambodia, and he's excited about some potential projects that the money could be used for. He's talked about a mission that helps girls leave prostitution and train for an alternative vocation. He's talked about maybe using some of the funds to help put some buildings on land that will become the first Christian camp in Cambodia, land that this community helped alongside us purchase. So thank you. I don't know where the money will go. Pray that we'll have wisdom. But I'm telling you, like Christy, it's fun. It's an adventure. It feels like a great joy and privilege to be thinking about how we can direct some of that money to vulnerable kids. You know, when Solomon wrote these words in Proverbs 19:17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, he would have had no idea that one of his great-great-great-great-great-grandkids named Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, would one day teach us that when we die and stand before God come Judgment Day, God would say to some of us, enter my kingdom and receive the inheritance I have set aside for you from the foundation of the earth. And we'll ask why. And Jesus will say to us, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Because I was naked and you clothed me. Because I was sick and you looked after me. Because I was in prison and you came to visit me and you sprung me free. And we'll say, when did we do that for you, Lord? And Jesus will respond, when you did it for the least of these, my sisters and brothers, you were actually doing it for me. And so know that when you give to God and to the poor, you're really giving to Jesus. And so in your living and in your giving, may your offering be a measure of your heart. May it be a measure of your love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.